I would like you, however, to bear this in mind, that though I'm giving this to you now, I'd really like you not to read it until a little later. I'll make reference to it at the appropriate time in just a few moments. Are you good for anything? That question, for a person with what is called low self-esteem, would probably be a very negative question. There are those people who think so little of themselves and assume they are worthless that such a question only brings that sense of worthlessness back to mind again. But most of us feel that we do, in fact, make a contribution somewhere. Most employees know that they bring some value to the organization. Certainly, most parents understand their importance in being mothers and fathers to their children. Most of us know that we matter somewhere. But what if I asked you this question? Are you good for anything in the kingdom of God? Are you good for anything in the work that God is doing around the world? I'm afraid if that question were actually posed to people and they were to respond, the number of those with low self-esteem would rise greatly. Too many Christians sense that they have no importance at all in the kingdom of God, no sense of their importance in the lives of other Christians. Now, part of the reason for that, I believe, is because in evangelicalism, we have placed a great deal of emphasis not only on the personal nature of saving faith, but on the individual nature of it. And it's true that becoming a Christian does not happen because you are part of a family or part of a church. We become a Christian, or we become Christians, one by one, one at a time, by faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. But that emphasis on the individual nature of becoming a Christian, I believe, has transferred over into our sense of what it means to live as a Christian. We think of it not only as personal, but unfortunately, many also think of their relationship with God as strictly individual. And so we have what I call Lone Ranger Christians. Richard Lovelace, in a metaphor that I think is even better, speaks of deep sea diver Christians. You can imagine a picture in your mind of the big helmet on the head and the suit that somehow pressurizes them and the hose going up to the surface. He said too many people are like deep sea diver Christians. They can look around and see each other, but they aren't connected to each other. We see ourselves as self-contained systems. Christianity is just God and me. We don't need others' help in our relationship with God, and we don't even think about our responsibility or how we might be able to help others in their relationship with God and God's work in the world. Now, for others, it isn't that we haven't thought of helping other people. It isn't that we haven't wondered how it is that we might make a contribution to the kingdom of God. The problem is we can't imagine that we have anything to offer. We compare ourselves to others who seem to be so gifted, and we conclude that because of the comparison, we really have nothing whatsoever to offer. There's a third possibility as well, and that is there are some with an overinflated sense of their own importance in the kingdom of God. They think they are God's gift to the church. They are the first to hint at or to outright tell you what a great contribution they made recently in an offering, or how effective they are in teaching, or whatever. God, through the Apostle Paul, in the text that we're going to look at today, has a word for all of us. There is instruction for the self-righteous, the selfish. There is correction for the proud, and there's encouragement for the self-labeled loser in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like you to turn to it in your Bible because I want you later in the message, in just a couple of moments, to be looking at the text. But I want you not to try to read along with it because I'm going to use a paraphrase this morning. It is from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase entitled The Message. And I think the differences are great enough in word order that you will find it probably confusing. Stand with me, please, in honor of God's word as I read this paraphrase, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What I want to talk to you about now is spiritual gifts. I want you to be informed and knowledgeable. God's various gifts are handed out everywhere, but they all originate in God's Spirit. God's various ministries are carried out everywhere, but they all originate in God's Spirit. God's various expressions of power are in action everywhere, but God Himself is behind it all. Each person is given something to do that shows who God is. Everyone gets in on it. Everyone benefits. All kinds of things are handed out by the Spirit and to all kinds of people. The variety is wonderful. Wise counsel, clear understanding, simple truth, healing the sick, miraculous acts, proclamation, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. All these gifts have a common origin, but are handed out one by one by the one Spirit of God. He decides who gets what and when. You can easily enough see how this kind of thing works by looking no further than your own physical body. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells, but no matter how many parts you can name, you're still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of His one Spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which He has the final say in everything. This is what we proclaimed in word and action when we were baptized. Each of us is now a part of His resurrection body, refreshed and sustained at one fountain, His Spirit, where we all come to drink. The old labels we once used to identify ourselves, labels like Jew or Greek, slave or free, are no longer useful. We need something larger, more comprehensive. I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. A body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, "I'm not elegant like hand, embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to the body," would that make it so? If ear said, "I'm not beautiful like eye, limpid and expressive, I don't deserve a place on the head," would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where He wanted it. But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is important on its own. Can you imagine eye telling hand, "Get lost, I don't need you," or head telling foot, "You're fired, your job has been phased out"? As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic and more necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's a part of your own body you are concerned with, it makes no difference whether the part is visible or clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparisons. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than for the higher. If you had to choose, for example, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to a full-bodied hair? The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see, the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. You are Christ's body. That's who you are. You must never forget this. Only as you accept your part of that body does your part mean anything. You're familiar with some of the parts that God has formed in His church, which is His body: apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, healers, helpers, organizers, those who pray in tongues. But it's obvious by now, isn't it, that Christ's church is a complete body. and not a gigantic unidimensional part. It's not all apostle, not all prophet, not all miracle worker, not all healer, not all prayer in tongues, not all interpreter of tongues. You may be seated. Looking to your own Bible then, please, if you have it in front of you, look at verse 1 of chapter 12, where Paul very clearly states what the subject is. And in our ongoing study of the Holy Spirit, His work in our lives, we come to this subject that he introduces in verse 1. He says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant." Pollster George Barna indicates that some 80% of churchgoers claim that they have heard of spiritual gifts. My hope is that that percentage is much higher here at Gables. I began by asking, are you good for anything in the kingdom of God? Are you good for anything in what God is doing in the world? I believe that that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to address in this chapter. I'd like you to see, first of all, something of an outline of these verses. Would you look, please, at the first six verses after the next five, actually, after the opening verse. That forms an introduction to what Paul wants to say. In these verses, that is, in these first six verses, he not only tells us what the subject is, but he simply says that all spiritually effective service is God's Spirit working in us and through us. It's all the Spirit of God who does it. Listen to him, please. Verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, in those verses, notice that he uses several different words or phrases to describe the same thing. The Holy Spirit is the source of spiritually effective service. One place he refers to it as gifts, another place he refers to it as service, another time he refers to it as different kinds of workings. Now, having made that introduction, I think that in verse 7, the Apostle Paul comes to the main thesis of the chapter, and it's what the rest of the chapter will explicate. He's going to explain this thesis. Here it is in verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. We're going to look at the two major parts of that in just a moment, but I want you to understand what the manifestation of the Spirit refers to. The manifestation of something simply means that something manifests itself, or it shows itself, it reveals itself. Eugene Peterson, in the paraphrase we just finished reading, said it this way: each person is given something to do that shows who God is. Everyone gets in on it, everyone benefits. Stated differently, I would say it this way: the Spirit of God shows Himself in us and through us for the good of other people. So this manifestation of the Spirit is in fact the gifts of the Spirit. I think Paul defines spiritual gifts by referring to the manifestations of the Spirit. Verse 1, now about spiritual gifts. Then in verse 7, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit, or the spiritual gifts, are given for the common good. So in this thesis statement in verse 7, the Apostle Paul makes two primary points. First of all, he says, every Christian is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Or again, to state it differently as he does, every Christian is given spiritual gifts. The second part of the thesis that he makes is this: those manifestations of the Spirit, or those gifts, are for the common good. The Spirit of God has given to every believer spiritual gifts so that they will be effective, spiritually effective, in the lives of others. And in verses 8 to 11, the Apostle Paul expounds on the first of those two points, that every believer is given spiritual gifts. Look what he says in verse 8. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. To still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one, just as He determines. every believer, given spiritual manifestations of the Spirit. But then in verses 12 to 26, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the second of the 2 points that he made in his thesis statement in verse 7. And that is that spiritual gifts or manifestations of the Spirit are given for what purpose? For the common good. God has given to every believer spiritual manifestations or gifts because no Christian is complete in and of himself. And we need the help of each other in order for us to become what Jesus has called us to be. I think according to the Bible, in fact, I'm convinced that according to the Bible, God's grace is conveyed not only along vertical lines, God to us, but I think more often God's grace is conveyed along horizontal lines through each other. God's Spirit works in and through you to effect change in me. And Christians who do not understand that, and Christians who live in isolation from each other, will not grow strong, but they will become anemic in their faith and ineffective in their service. And how does Paul make that point? I think he makes it very vividly by using the analogy of the human body. Look at verse 12 and remember now, he's talking about the physical body. He says the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. There may be many parts, but it's one. And then Paul makes the comparison in verse 13, or the end of verse 12. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So Paul, using metaphors and analogies, makes his point that just as our physical body has many parts, but it's one body, so the church, so the body of Christ has many parts, but it's one body, all brought into that body by the same Holy Spirit. Now, continuing to use that same analogy of the human body, Paul makes several more points about the body, hence makes several more points about the church and about how we are to relate to one another and how crucial this is. The first thing he says is this: every believer is necessary, that is, there are no inferior or unnecessary parts. Again, using the physical body as the analogy, here's the way he says it. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. I wonder, how many of you have placed such importance on certain people and certain abilities in the church that you have effectively ruled out your own part? You have looked at others who have what you think are spiritual gifts, or at least they have abilities, and you think of yourself in comparison, and you frankly say, I have nothing to offer. Because you can't sing, maybe especially well, or you can't teach in front of a large group, you assume you have nothing significant to contribute. What would God say to such thinking? Nonsense. Now, it doesn't exactly say that word. But when you read how the Holy Spirit of God inspires Paul to write what he writes next, you realize how nonsensical that truly is. He suggests that if we took your attitude and that was multiplied through the church, we would have this weird, dysfunctional body with parts missing. Look at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of smelling be or hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? It doesn't take a very vivid imagination, especially in today's visual culture, to kind of see this human body that's all of a sudden morphed into just an eye, and how weird, or it's just an ear. And that's exactly the point that the apostle is making. So speaking of the physical body, though clearly Paul has the people of God in mind, he says in verse 18, in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And what is implicit there, he makes explicit in verse 28 when he says, and in the church, God has appointed. the gifts or the manifestations. I know that many Christians live year after year with no sense of their importance to other believers. Many Christians live year after year with no sense at all of their importance to the kingdom of God. The Bible says that God has placed you in this family of believers for purpose and purposes. Every Christian is appointed by God. That's what the text says. Appointed by God as a functioning part of the church. God teaches that you are crucial to the proper functioning of the church and God's work in the world today. The question I have to ask of many of you is, do you believe that? You see, you have two things coming at you. In one sense, you have you're looking at other people and comparing yourself to them and assuming you have nothing to offer. On the other hand, you have the very clear word of God that says He has appointed you with manifestations of the Spirit that you may be effective in service for the kingdom of God. Who are you going to believe? In verse 21, Paul uses the same physical body analogy, but he makes another point. Just as there are no inferior or unnecessary parts of the body, so, he goes on to say, there are no superior parts of the body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. If the rest of us don't have your contribution, whether your contribution is public or not, we are all impoverished. In fact, we are impoverished to the point that we cannot grow to be who God has called us to be. Then in verses 24 and 25, Paul, I think, mixes both the analogy of the physical body and the truth about the church together when he writes these words. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. No inferior, no superior, and no deep-sea diver Christians. Just God's people living in open relationship with each other and available and obedient to the Spirit of God to minister the Spirit's grace to one another. I think these verses are abundantly clear that God intends to make a difference in others' lives through you. No believer may biblically opt out of that potential, that great privilege, that great responsibility. I know for a fact that a church, like any other institution, can grow as an institution with merely your attendance, some of your money, and some of your time. But this church will never grow as a spiritual force in each other's lives and in this community and in our world without your contribution, the manifestation of the Spirit of God through you. I'd like to correct a possible misunderstanding. Some people may think that all of this talk about spiritual gifts is just a clergyman's way of guilting people into doing things for the organization. We sometimes get the impression that the church as an organization is simply an organization that uses people to get things done. But when you go to the New Testament, you find that the church as God designed it is where God gifts His people not to get things done, but to get people done. That is to help people become fully what Christ has called them to be. In Ephesians chapter 4, when again the Apostle Paul was talking about gifts, he wasn't talking about getting things done. He's talking about getting people done. And at the end of those verses in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about what the end is or what the being done is about. It's about us becoming like Jesus Christ. And when spiritual gifts are used by God's people, they are effective in getting spiritual change accomplished in people's lives. For example, when you use the gift of mercy, the people you help see the goodness of God in you. And seeing the goodness of God in you, they may be attracted to Him and respond to Him. The Spirit of God takes that manifestation of the Spirit and through you ministers in a way that produces spiritual change. I think we've finally come to the place where a definition is in order. I have put it on the top of the sheet, in fact, both sheets that you have before you. It's also on the screen before you now. A spiritual gift is a special work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Spirit grants the Christian grace for effective service. Another way of saying that is simply this. A spiritual gift is the Spirit of God working in us in order to work through us to produce spiritual change in another person. Let me illustrate that. The Spirit of God prompts D. Thompson to call a woman from church that she hasn't spoken to for a long time. D. feels compelled to call, not having really any idea at all of what the needs might or might not be in that woman's life. After exchanging pleasantries, D. comments that God had laid it on her heart to call the woman and to ask if there was some way that she could help her or pray for her. The woman immediately begins to softly cry and relates an immediate, urgent need in the family. Dee responds to that by sharing some words together from Scripture with her about perseverance in difficulty. Dee cries with her in terms of what's going on in her life, and Dee prays for her. The woman tells me later that Dee's call, Dee's words, and Dee's prayer were just what she needed to persevere on that occasion. Now I ask you, what was happening in that simple phone call encounter? The Spirit of God was working in Dee in order to work through Dee to accomplish the Spirit's desires in that person's life. Or to put it differently, the Spirit prompts, He provides, and He produces when we are available and willing and obedient. This thing of spiritual gifts isn't magic. Oh, it's supernatural. It's the Spirit of God, to be sure. But it's not magic. Mike wrestles with a problem for days before it comes to mind that he ought to give Bob Knapp a call. He and Bob meet for lunch, and Mike lays out the situation that he's going through at work that is putting his Christianity to the test. He says, if I do the right thing, it will cost me my job. If I keep quiet, somebody else is going to get hurt. Bob shares with him a similar experience from his own life. And then Bob takes him to passages in the books of Proverbs and Romans and Hebrews. And he encourages Mike to trust God no matter the results in doing the right thing. Mike tells me later that Bob's empathy, Bob's wisdom, and Bob's prayer were just the insight and especially the encouragement that he needed to do the right thing. What was happening in that encounter? Simply lunch, two Christian men. What's going on? The Spirit of God was working in Bob in order to work through Bob to produce spiritual change in Mike's life. The Spirit prompts, He provides, He produces. When Bob was available and willing and obedient. Another illustration. Dan stands up on a Sunday morning in his class and he teaches from the Scriptures. Dan has no idea that that passage of Scripture he taught on that day was speaking very directly to the present life situation of one of the men in that class. And all through that teaching time and through the discussion, that class member was wrestling with God with exactly how it was that he should apply that truth from God's Word to his present life situation. Dan's ability to clearly explain the text, Dan's willingness to speak to how that text is applied, Dan's sensitivity to how difficult it can sometimes be to be obedient to the Word of God, all moved that class member to take action. What's going on in that encounter? In the grocery store, Fran saw a woman from church that she didn't know well. Fran was in a hurry, but she felt compelled to at least stop for a moment, introduce herself, and visit. Only later did we learn that that woman had decided before that encounter that she had been coming to Southern Gables, could not find anyone that would befriend her, or she could befriend, and had decided she was going to give up on even finding a home church. But that act of friendship by Fran so encouraged that woman that she came the following Sunday, attended Fran's adult community, and it opened up a whole new spiritual community for her and her life. What was happening in that encounter? There are at least two problems, I think, with the way some of us understand spiritual gifts. Some of us tend to overstate them, and some of us tend to understate them. Some of us overstate the spiritual gifts so that we think of them only or mainly as those spectacular gifts of miracles or eloquence. And so we reduce the number of people who have spiritual gifts to maybe Benny Hinn and Chuck Swindoll. Others underestimate spiritual gifts so much so that they say, well, kind of sounds like whatever you do. I mean, just do it. No. Spiritual gifts are special. They are a special supernatural work of the Spirit in us in order to work through us to produce spiritual change in somebody else's life. So what are the gifts of the Spirit? Several times there are lists of gifts given in the New Testament. On the screen before you, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. If you'd look now at the sheet that I gave you or that I asked you to hand out to each other earlier, on that sheet, the first one, you're going to see a list of all of these gifts that are mentioned in all four of these passages. And our great temptation is to take the list of gifts, get a definition for them, sit down and say, okay, what gift or which gifts do I have? But I want you to notice some very important things about these lists. First of all, you don't have time to study it now, but I hope you will later. Some of the definitions of the gifts overlap. In fact, so much so that you can't distinguish one gift from another in some cases. In other words, you read the definition and you can't even decide what to call it. Some of the definitions are so broad that they cover an almost unimaginable number of different kinds of activities. So again, it doesn't seem specific enough. Another thing you notice when you look at the lists in the New Testament is that none of the lists are the same. Now, for those and for a number of other reasons, I and others don't think that the lists of gifts that are given in the Scriptures are meant to be complete, not even when combined. There are nearly an infinite number of ways that the Spirit of God may choose to act in us in order to work through us to spiritually benefit other people. So therefore, I'm convinced that the gifts that are named or listed in the New Testament are meant to simply illustrate for us the possibilities, the innumerable possibilities that exist. I don't think it's important at all for a Christian to be able to label their gift. I don't think it's odd at all that there are many people who can't name their gift. In fact, I'm so convinced that using the biblical names has produced confusion that I sometimes wonder if we ought to use them at all. It certainly has caused a number of people to limit their understanding about spiritual gifts. I don't fault the Holy Spirit with that. I fault those of us who would tend to pigeonhole ourselves or others by saying, do you have this gift or that gift, and suggesting that the gifts that are listed are the extent of the gifts. I think there's very little value in being able to name your gift. But there is great value in being available to the Spirit of God to be used by Him. But even if I don't label it, even if I don't name it, how can I know over time how the Spirit of God is using me? Can I get some sense about what is uniquely mine or in what ways I am more effective maybe than in other ways? Well, I'm convinced that one of the ways we don't do it is we don't sit down with a list of gifts and take some kind of an inventory, check off a bunch of boxes and decide, okay, that's my spiritual gift. I don't think it works that way at all. How do I know what gifts? First of all, I would say to you who are younger, it may be a long time before you know. In your bulletin, I've also inserted a second sheet that I've entitled Discovering Your Spiritual Gifts. In terms of application of today's sermon, I would say to you that thinking through the ideas that you will find on that second sheet is probably the most important thing you can do and may make a tremendous difference in the life of this church if you will, one, believe that God has gifted you, and secondly, if you will seek by His guidance to know how to use that gift to minister to others. So let me very quickly, because we're about out of time, just run down through these seven things. These aren't necessarily all in order. It isn't some kind of formula that you follow. They're simply thoughts to bring to mind. I guess that's all you do with thoughts, isn't it? Ideas that you bring to mind that helps you in this issue. Number one, begin by praying. Ask God to give you a sensitivity to the needs of people and also to how he has equipped you. Secondly, become exposed to the needs of people. No one is ever going to discover what grace God has given you to minister to someone else until you start exercising, until you start doing something about it. So become exposed to the needs of people. Thirdly, ask yourself this question. What human hurts or needs do I have a longing to help with? What has God already placed on your heart that's a concern for you? Go with that. Number four, what strengths do I already have to meet those needs? I want to camp here for just a moment. I'm convinced that sometimes we get the impression that because spiritual gifts are different than talents, that my spiritual gift can't have anything to do with my talent. But I don't think the God who created us is usually going to disregard that as He attempts to work through us. Now, He can. He can indeed give you a spiritual gift that has nothing to do with your temperament, your talents, your experiences, your education. But more often than not, I'm convinced that God takes all that He has already created in you, all the experiences He's already given you, led you through, that is what He uses, and then He gifts it by His Spirit to use that to be effective in the lives of other people. So what strengths do you already have? Number five, start meeting needs. I said this earlier, but I'll say it again. Look around you, start meeting needs. Simply act. Act in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Start doing things for people. Start responding to people's needs and see what God does. Number six, listen very carefully to the advice and feedback of others who know you well. Let me state it negatively. If you're the only one who thinks you have the gift, you don't. Number seven, look for the evidence of results. The greatest evidence of your spiritual gifts are in the fruit that it bears in others' lives. Now, I know that that may take a long time, and in many cases it may be eternity before we see that. But I believe that God, by His Spirit, will allow us to see the effectiveness in the lives of others as we are obedient to Him. And as we see that effectiveness more in one area than another, I think we can begin to say, I think God is choosing to use me that way specially. You might even get to the point of saying, that's my gift. I don't know that it's imperative or important that you ever be able to say that, but I think it is imperative that we do it. The purpose of spiritual gifts is not to have them, it's not to name them, it is to use them for the glory of God. God has gifted you to make a difference in the kingdom of God. I ask you, are you good for anything? Oh, yes, you are. Listen to the way Paul says it. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is, or the gifts of the Spirit are, given for the common good. That's you. Let's stand together, please, and pray. Spirit of God, don't let us dismiss these ideas easily. Instead, would you please call this back to mind, the very clear teaching of your word, that we have been privileged, we have been gifted by you to be effective in the lives of others. God, may we never again say we have nothing to offer. May we never again compare ourselves to others and feel insufficient or inferior. May we likewise, God, never feel superior. But God, may we simply make ourselves available to you, that you, Spirit of God, may work in us, to work through us, to change the lives of others. Oh God, help us to respond. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.